If you participated in the afternoon class, the interpretive reading class, you will have noticed, I think, that I broke the all-time record for saying the twin phrases, pardon me or excuse me. I just had quite a number of different things that went wrong for me in the course of that time. And the reason I turned off the screen is that even while I was singing, it hit me that I may have made a mistake while I was setting up my slots. So I'm hiding them from you right now as I go to confirm that I did, in fact, erase one entirely. And I just want to make sure that I knew which one it was. Fear not, it's in my head. But not on the screen. So, pardon me, excuse me. We're going to be continuing that bit, I guess. I did want to emphasize what Ron had announced here a little while ago. The 2013 Summer Series, after a great deal of work by Jerry here, has been not only imagined, I guess is the word, invented maybe, but Jerry came up with the theme, had also gone through, you know, elaborate construction for us on the various ideas that will be discussed throughout that summer series in a total of 10 lessons by 8 different men. These are the men, two of whom will actually be speaking twice, but I just want to commend all of them and encourage all of you, of course, to be attending that summer series, which will be starting Wednesday night on June 26th. And so the topic is the God of mankind's blessedness, and has to do with the blessings that God bestows upon us. You can find it most interesting. Certainly I'm intrigued by those titles, and really appreciate all the effort that Jerry put into it. But as Ron mentioned, we do need to have a sort of organizational and preparation meeting that will be on June 2nd at 2:30 at, or 2013, June 2nd at 4:30. Pardon me, excuse me. It's going to be one of those days, I think. But anyway, each of those men, you know, make certain that you're there, and the rest of you be preparing, you know, to make the extra effort. We know it is an extra effort. We appreciate that effort to spend your Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, with us starting on June 26th. And then we'll plunge into the lesson itself. Now, especially in our computer age, I think we've all come to appreciate what an icon is. We've learned to click on them. You know, they used to see Jobs and Windows, too. And so an icon in our minds most of the time has to do with some sort of an image that it represents something else. Icons have to do with a larger thought or calling to mind something that's really bigger than just the icon itself. Though we really shouldn't think of it just, you know, as something that you click on a computer screen. We often speak of people being icons, that they are representative of something or another. I suppose Ronald Reagan would be an icon of conservative thinking or of Republican politics. So, but again, if you say Ronald Reagan then in that context, what you're calling to mind is a vast amount of data and the way that he thought, the ideas that he had, and that he implemented. So we're familiar with icons. Here's one. Even though the youngest was among us, probably a bit introduced to this particular icon. Albert E. Newman stands for two things. An expression, what me worry, and then stupidity. The idea, thanks to Mad Magazine all those years ago, is that this guy didn't have sense enough to realize that he ought to be concerned. He ought to be thinking, you know, about what might happen. Yeah, you know, what me worry is not really a great way to go through life. And so he became an icon for stupidity. Both his picture and the expression, what we mean worry, entered in, you know, to our vernacular. So icons represent larger thoughts. But idioms do exactly the same thing. An idiom is an expression like, what me worry. It's an iconic idiom, is what that is. An expression that does the same thing. So were you born in a barn? Is the Pope Catholic? Where's the beach? I had no idea that was going to be mentioned, you know, twice today. So again, those of you that were in the meeting here, you know, we happened to touch on that twice. You know, once in the reading from Malcolm Gladwell, as a matter of fact, his book, Tipping Point, that I chose to get here tonight. But you know, if somebody that feels like says, do I look happy? You know, the expression, do I look, you can fill in whatever you want, is a way of conveying an idea. And in that last case, it's to say, I disagree with you. You're assigning some sort of value or idea, which obviously is incorrect. Do I look, you know, like that? And by the way, this is totally off the topic. Whenever I come to the idea where you're born at a bar, I have to tell this story, so they just hold your place. You know, we'll come back to this field of study in a minute. But the true story, before Don and I were married, we were in Colorado, that's where we met, in court. And did some babysitting the two of us did for some friends of mine, and ours, of course. But the little boy there, one day, had left his room, you know, all messed up. And so his dad hit him with that phrase, were you born in a barn? Okay? Well, you know how harsh that's intended to be, and what are you, a farm animal? You know, we all understand what's attached to that idiom. But no kidding, the four-year-old little boy looked right up at his dad, and he said, well, Jesus was. Pretty well destroyed the whole meaning of the idiom, didn't it? Kind of set Dan in his place a little bit there, too, you know? But it also illustrates the idea that when you say, were you born in a barn, when you use the expression, what is said there literally is not really what you have in mind. The dad, Wade was his name, did not think that his little son was born in a barn. He wasn't asking that question. He was trying to convey an idea more forcefully. He was trying to make an impression. He employed that expression, that idiom, as a means of emphasizing something else. He was trying to impact, you know, that child. Backfired on him in that case. You know, but that's the idea. Now, you'll see this slide says, do you not know, but hold that thought, because I erased the one there inadvertently, that was just before it. But the point that I will establish anyway, using this one as our start now, is that you might see quite a few times in the New Testament that the inspired author will say, do you not know? More than one author, as a matter of fact. Do you not know? Now when that expression is offered, when that question is asked, what is the author trying to do? We usually contract it. We use the same expression, though. We will say, don't you know? And what do we mean? If you don't know, then you must be Alfred E. Newman. What do you mean? You know, we're trying to impact the person with the idea that this is so well established, it is so extremely well known, that the idea that you don't know means that you must be just sort of catastrophically failing. In fact, it's conveying the idea, I know you know this, but you're not acting like you do. And so, this expression is an idiom, and it's that expression that we want to look at a little bit here this evening, because in each of these occurrences, please open to Romans and not 1 Corinthians chapter 6, James had a reading, not for purposes, you know, it had to do with the missing slide and this expression. Paul will use this expression quite a few times. And the first time is not in 1 Corinthians, it's in Romans chapter 6. In the sixth chapter of the Roman letter, it begins like this in verse 3. We'll skip the first two verses there, but look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. In all the New Testament, brethren, I don't suppose there's a more important passage. There's quite a few that are equally important, but I don't think there's any that can be more important. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 7 is dealing with the most fundamentally important idea there is. How to be saved. The great scheme of redemption is right here set before us as being, here's another fancy word for you, axiomatic.
Jason did a great job trying to get through ubiquitous, you know, to the part of our paper. We're axiomatic. An axiom is something that is so absolutely true as to be incontrovertible. You're not even going to try. It is axiomatic that you must breathe in order to live. It is axiomatic that your heart must pump blood in order to live. There are things that are axiomatic. They just don't need any more explanation. They're the kinds of things where you would say, don't you know? And this axiomatic expression, this so incontrovertibly true thing that everybody must know, is this in verse 3. That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. At the moment of baptism, for instance, just a few weeks back with Angela Lightning Bolt, when she went under that water, she went back in time, if you will, 2,000 years. As have most of you in the day and time of your baptism. You are buried with Christ at that moment. What does that expression, buried with Christ, mean? Don't you know? When you go down in that water, Jesus isn't physically there with you. I've presided over about 100 baptisms, I guess. I've never seen two bodies go into the water. I only see one. Well, what is this with Jesus then? You are buried with Jesus. His death and burial become applied to you. It's now yours. The effects of his death and burial, the power of his death and burial, the results of his death and burial, the forgiveness of sins in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is now something that you are being joined to. And so it is as if, and I always try to teach this and get people to think about this, when you go under the water, it's as if you are being slipped into that tomb with the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. He died for you. You should have died, but you didn't. He died for you. You should pay for your sins, but you won't. He pays for your sins in that sacrifice. Don't you know that? And as a matter of fact, brethren, the great majority of the world today does not know this. If you were to ask them the question, don't you know this? They would actually argue with you, the most fervent of Bible believers. Because they do not believe, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death. They think they're joined to the death of Jesus prior to their baptism. They think they've been joined with Jesus for weeks or months before they get baptized. They think they can be buried with Christ and joined with him without ever being baptized. And they think they're going to heaven too. We've got a problem. Got a major problem. The problem is that what was axiomatic in the first century, what was an iconic and idiomatic expression, what absolutely everybody knew about the centrality of baptism and its connection to the tomb of 2,000 years ago and being joined with Jesus the Christ and buried with him and dying with him and being free with sin because of him, they don't believe today anymore. And that's our job as Christians, to teach people this truth, which I'll read one more time in verses 2 through 7, or 3 through 7 rather. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be with him in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Don't you know that? Pardon me, excuse me. Yeah, now my lung problem's coming back. I stopped talking about those grasses, I guess, or they're going to come and get me. So in verses 2 through 7, brethren, what I'm trying to show is, the first time this expression appears, it is attached to such a gigantic thought that this is the only way that you will ever be united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, is if you are baptized into that. And most of the religious world doesn't know it, don't get it, but we do. Now the second time that phrase is used,
is in the same chapter, as a matter of fact. And starting in verse 16, I had James read 17 and following, but it really starts in verse 16 here. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God. Now here we go, I've got an idea. James, while I'm coughing and having this drink, would you read verses 17 through 19 for me again, please? Do you have your Bible open there?
Yes.
Would you stand up, read very loudly for everybody, verses 17 through 19, because I feel a cough coming on. Thank you, sir. Don't you know that you live in a body? It is composed of members. A head, arms, legs, these component parts are the way that you get around in this physical environment. And they are the tools that you use as an extension of your mind to perform acts in this world. And that there are only two conditions. This flesh is either an instrument and therefore a slave to righteousness or to iniquity. To that which is good and proper and wholesome and upright, or to that which is evil and corrupt and perverse. You're doing one or the other. Always. And there isn't any middle ground. You choose to be one slave or another slave, but you cannot choose to not be a slave. You're a slave to the flesh, you're a slave to the spirit, one or the other, but never neither. It's one or the other. So in verse 16, don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Why are verses 17 through 19 then introduced? Because this axiomatic, idiomatic, and iconic expression, do you not know, is there to very powerfully cause us to question ourselves and decide, which side are we on? Are we slaves of righteousness or slaves of sin? Which one? And recognize, don't you know, that there isn't any other state or condition. And so what he's trying to do is to cause people, you and I, saints just like you and I 2,000 years ago, who have the same concerns and issues and, you know, problems that we do, who are just as busy as we are, who were just human beings like we are, there's nothing new under the sun. They had a problem back then, forgetting that they had to be one or the other at all times. Slave of righteousness, slave of sin. And what Paul's trying to do is to say, wake up people, be alert, and as you go through your day with every single thought, word, and decision that you make to act, it's one or the other. Don't you know this? Choose wisely and choose well, for God is watching. Then, at long last, we can come now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to really run wild with the use of this term, do you not know? Maybe because he was a whole lot unhappier with the Corinthians than he was with the Romans. With the Romans, it only comes up twice. Don't you know this? Don't you know this? And it does. It pricks you a little bit. Oh, you know, he's getting on my case. But in 1 Corinthians, he's going to use this over and over and over and over again. As you well know, the Corinthians were just really a problem. They had made so many mistakes. So it starts in verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You see again, brethren, how it's not conditional. How there's no option here. How it just is the fact. Don't you know? You are a temple of God. That is what you are. And if that is the case, then brethren, there is an incumbent responsibility upon a temple to be holy, to be pure, in a physical sense, of course, to be beautiful and to be valuable. It is to be an impressive thing that people can't mistake or overlook. A temple is a grand, beautiful, expensive expression of devotion to whatever God that you choose. But now you're the temple. So that you have to be careful. How do I present myself? How do I treat myself? Do I sully this? Do I dirty this? Am I tearing it down? Am I making it common? Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Don't you know that you are not only a temple of God, but that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is His home. This is His residence. This is His place, His habitation. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So we have a responsibility, brethren, to care for this thing, to be careful how we use it. If we are slaves to righteousness, according to Romans 6, then we are to be very healthy, very strong, very skillful slaves to righteousness. Because this is a temple, and it needs to be treated as one. It is the instrument in the hands of God to do His work. It is the abiding resting place of His Holy Spirit. There are responsibilities that go along with taking care of this thing. So again, we are being impressed. Don't you know, since these things are so, in no way should you destroy, should you harm, should you hinder, should you diminish this flesh in its capacity to be useful in the work of the kingdom of God. Now coming two chapters later in 1 Corinthians to chapter 5 in verses 6 and 7. Okay, chapter 5 verse 6. Your boasting is not good, Corinthians. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven, and you may be a new lump, just as you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Oh, think of the price that was paid. Think of the value of His blood. Think of the intensity of the agony that He experienced. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. So, boasting is entirely inappropriate. And you better understand, I think most of you know the context of 1 Corinthians 5. That when there is sin in the camp, this is bad, bad. This is intolerable. This is not a thing that you can just put up with. This is not a thing where you would say, well, you know, we're all sinners and let's not be prudes. And God, you know, He sends grace and mercy and forgiving. And so, you know, we need to be that too. So we're just going to overlook this thing. No way. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. When you have inside a temple any sort of impurity, however small, the entire temple is defiled. The whole thing has to suspend its services. It can't be used anymore. It's going to have to go through an elaborate cleansing process. You're going to have to start all over again to render that thing fit for worship, for sacrifice, for spiritual activities. Don't you know? Your body is a temple. It's the home of the Holy Spirit. And don't you know here that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So that if any one individual among us is not living that pure life, it has an impact. It has influence. And it needs to be rooted out. Now, brethren, let's not get carried away with this. I think a lot of people have. The particular sin you're talking about right here is as heinous as any can be, and it's so awful I don't even want to speak of it tonight, so I'm not going to. But you know the context. This is so bad even Gentiles wouldn't do this. You know, and so let's not get carried away here. This is not suggesting that I'm supposed to be, you know, reading your email to make sure that you don't express something ungrammatically. No. There, certainly, this is a big thing in 1 Corinthians, and we are not intended to be a police force for everybody. But when it is apparent that somebody is not living the life that Christ would have us live, get rid of them. Now, I don't think Congregation's ever done that. I don't think we've done that in this last year. I don't believe they ever saw any reason why we should, but that is the standard. Don't you know? So Paul was saying, you guys keeping this individual and behaving the way you do, accepting them, don't you know what you're doing? That's going to have to stop because of the influence there. In chapter 6, just a little bit later, in verses 1 and 2, does any one of you, when he has a cause against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Now, brethren, this is just such an important principle right here. From the preceding one, a little leaven is the whole lump. But in the next passage, we know saints are going to have problems. They're going to rub each other the wrong way. Sometimes somebody's going to say or do something that's just wrong and it shouldn't have been done and it needs to be corrected. Most often, it'll be the preacher. Not me then. James warned us. If you're going to use your tongue, then what? Oh, you're in trouble. I will get up here from time to time and I'm going to go too far. I'll say something I shouldn't say. I'll regret it later. What do you do about it? Well, brethren, if you don't like what I've said or done, the saints have a capacity to be so wise and discriminating, so understanding, that they will judge the world. Now, again, I don't have time tonight to get into how this will be, but let's just, you know, understand. It does not mean you're all going to stand up there and people pass in front of you and you'll pass a judgment. I think it has to do with the life that you lead being a standard or example by which others can be measured. You know, the judgment is done by God and it's done by Jesus. But this is nonetheless true. And his point is that the saints are wise enough to help saints overcome problems. So if you got a problem, who do you go to? Ghostbusters. Who are you going to call? You go to the saints. You go in to talk to the saints. Brethren, if I say or do anything that upsets you, come and talk to me. I'll do the best I can to explain it away. And then when I can't, I'll admit I messed up. I'll try to make it right, publicly if I need to. We're all in this together. So most likely it's the preacher. He does the most talking around here. Boy, we're aware of it. We know we mess up. You know, we do these things. But you are competent to judge the world. You're the standard. Come to me if you don't like what's going on. Talk with me. We can work this out. Brethren should be able to help brethren resolve differences of any kind. Never to the world. You don't need a psychiatrist or a psychologist to answer your questions. You need a Bible. You may need a psychiatrist or a psychologist to help you understand a lot of things. Joel Paulson, I've often thought it might have been one. I can see a lot of good these people do. But you don't need them first. Who do you need first? You need a Bible, brethren. You need a Bible. You're competent. Reach out to the saints. Talk to them. Seek their help. Now, verse 3, watch what happens again. Do you not know that we'll judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Well, it's the same thought, and I think it is just a repetition, so I'm not going to go ahead and try and develop it. What he's saying is, you saints should be trusted, respected, and utilized whenever anybody has a problem. Go to your brethren. Even the angels in the world are subject to you eventually. In verses 9 through 11, the sixth chapter is pretty busy, isn't it? Chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God, even if the United States makes it legal. A little uninspired aside there. Rolling commentary, we'll call it. But what was his point then? Brethren, all these things were being practiced back then, and more so than they are now, if you can believe that. Some of the stuff we think is kind of, you know, brand new and we're all shocked about was being practiced in Rome a long time and in larger numbers, you know, than it is right now. So if you look at a list of things that are revolting and disgusting in and of themselves and declared to be sins as well, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now that list has got some hideous things. There's fornicators, idolaters, there's adulterers, effeminate, and homosexuals. There's also thieves and covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. You know, it's terrible things. But in 11, brethren, such were some of you who have all been in this mess. Have all been a part of this. So the point of verses 9 through 11 is that while you may have been involved in this stuff, what you're aspiring to is a life of such perfection that it can be used as a standard by which others are judged. And recognizing that if not, then you're likely not going to inherit the kingdom of God either. Don't you know this? Well, there's something shaping up as you look at that screen there that's pretty powerful. In the last one, chapter 6, four times he uses this term. He's pretty steamed at them. In chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that twice in this passage, that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her, for he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Wow. We are one in Christ. And this idea about being temples that have an impact on the rest of the congregation. So when the saints are made, the saints should be employed to sort that problem out, help each other out, because the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom. Everything is on the line. He's now brought all these ideas down to where he's establishing this unique relationship, this intimate and close bond that we have with Christ. We are one with Christ. Don't you know that? Okay? When you do, change everything you think, say, and do. The last one in 1 Corinthians, not in the 6th chapter, three more chapters, chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then, to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Did Paul think he was above any of this? Get that up on the screen here. No. Brethren, everything is at stake. The inheritance of the kingdom of God and being the winner of the prize. But it's all contingent upon the discipline of the flesh. Never heard anybody say, my body is my own, hands off, I can do whatever I want with it. That's not true at all, is it? Your body is the Lord's. He gave it to you. You got it on a loan, and it's not long term either. And that thing is His entirely. It is, brethren, a temple with influence. Ought to be a standard by which all is judged and everyone is measured. Because you can't inherit the kingdom of God unless you're righteous. So, be one with Christ and beat that body up. So that you know you've got the bit in its mouth, you've got the reins firmly in your hands, and that monster is under control. And everything it does in the name of the Lord and for the sake of the Lord. Do you not know? It's a pretty powerful expression in your Bible. Last used in James chapter 4. So it's almost always in the mouth of Paul, but one time we do have James who says this in the 4th chapter of his little book. Verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now we're done. I'm not going to elaborate upon this, idea here at all. But, look, that statement ought to scare us all. Because, brethren, I have found it in my 61 years really tough to tell where the line is between friendship with the world and this concept of living in the world but not being of the world. At some point in every day, we're tested and tried to think more of the world than we do of our Lord. I know I've been on the line an awful lot of times. Friendship with the world is not always easy to identify. So here's James' warning. Just be aware that if you're a friend to the world, the things of the flesh, material things, this life and age, you're hostile to God necessarily so. Because it's like that first state we were talking about in Romans chapter 6. You're a slave. It's just whether or not you pick to be a slave of righteousness or a slave of iniquity. Well, you're a friend either with God or with the world. But you can't have it both ways. You can't serve God and mammon. It's one or the other. These two are mutually exclusive. And to the extent that I'm gravitating toward the world, I'm removing myself from my God. But to the extent that I draw near to Him, He draws near to me, and what does Satan do? He flees. And so, in these expressions, brethren, that we are baptized into Christ, we are slaves of sin or righteousness, we are temples of God and of the Spirit, a little leaven leavens everything, saints will judge the world and angels, and the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. We are one with Christ, only the disciplined win the prize, and friendship with the world is hostility before God. Why, there's a whole sermon in that expression, isn't there? Yeah, you just heard it. Okay, I'm going to start another one. But don't you know these things, brethren? These are the axioms. These are the icons. These are the fundamentals. These are big, big deals. So, like David rising up first thing in the morning, groaning and crying that God will hear his prayer because of the suffering he was undergoing. We saw last week in Psalm 3 and 4 and again this week in Psalm 5. When we rise in the morning, let us recognize that life can be burdensome, it can be terrible, it may be the first thought in my mind and I want to take it before my God. But these things change your life. These things make you different, and these things make you better. And these things will help you to conquer that world, to purify this flesh into a temple that's a fit residence for the Holy Spirit of the living God, to be a slave of righteousness that is just out there in the world, just really at war with all that is evil and wrong, and making a difference in these very few years, brethren, that we have upon this earth, to be friends with our God, and not with this world for that little time. You do know these things. To the work, right? To the work, to the work. These things are true. These things are true in us. These things need to be understood by all the world. Let them be true in them as well, because we took these ideas out into that world. Appreciate your attention. If we can help you in that great quest, let it be known. Step forward. Speak with me. Prayer, Bible study, some form of counseling, any kind of help. The elders, myself, and many others, brethren, well prepared to help you on this great journey. Won't you come and let your needs be known as we now stand.